We're going to read some verses now from God's Word, and I have two fairly short readings that I want to direct you to this morning in the Old Testament. First of all, Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And then we're going, of course, to Joshua as well, Joshua chapter 3. Exodus chapter 25. And in this chapter we have the Lord giving some instructions to Moses about the preparations that are to be made for the place of worship that is to be established for the people. Exodus 25. And we're going to read from verse 10. Exodus 25 and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, thou shalt overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And then Joshua 3, just a few verses from the beginning of this chapter. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place, and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Ending there at verse 4, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of the word to every heart. The first piece of information given to us in Joshua chapter 3 is not without significance. And Joshua rose early in the morning. The Holy Spirit takes due notice of this fact on other occasions, subsequent to the moment described here in chapter 3. We have similar references, for instance, in chapter 6, and then also in chapter 7, and in chapter 8 as well. We can hardly read these words without making some comparison with what is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Mark who tells us that the Savior rose up a great while before day, and then he went out to a quiet place and engaged with his Father in prayer. The statement indicates something of the zealous way in which the Lord pursued his ministry. And it is not Mark alone who testifies to that very obvious truth. Joshua's early rising indicates his earnestness and his enthusiasm for the work to which God had appointed him. He was not slothful, he was not a lover of his own ease. He was one whose heart and soul were in the work, one who diligently applied himself to every task. And of course in this, he is a fitting example for us all. This spirit of wholehearted commitment is what God is seeking in his people today. Believer, are we sincere in all that we do for him? Do we give of our best? Is there an enthusiasm about us, especially in the matter of serving the Lord? These are important questions. Questions that we ought to be able to answer in a positive way. We trust the Lord will challenge us all afresh today and enable us to be up and doing in the cause of the kingdom. Joshua, having made an early start, led the people to the brink of the Jordan. This was a distance of some 8 miles from their previous encampment at Shittim. In due course, instructions were given as to the progress of the people into Canaan. Initially, those instructions focused upon their relationship to the Ark of the Covenant. And we have the relevant words in verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. They, that is to say, the officers commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore." We want to concentrate on these verses for a few moments today, believing, of course, that they have something very important to say to us. There are three simple things that I draw to your attention. First of all, I want to suggest to you today that the Ark of the Covenant is, in many ways, a blessed picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me make it clear at the outset that we must not minimize the significance of the Ark in the religion of Israel. When God gave instructions to Moses about the making of the tabernacle, he began with the Ark. It came first because it was of first importance. Before any details were communicated respecting the sanctuary itself, before a word was said about its court and its chambers, its priesthood and its ritual, its furniture and its trappings, before any of these things, minute directions, were given regarding the Ark. We have read something of that already this morning. Without the Ark, the whole service of the tabernacle was meaningless and worthless. For it was upon the Ark, as his throne, that God dwelt. The Ark, therefore, signified the presence of God in the midst of his people. And we read, as I say, from Exodus 25, and at the end of that portion that we read, the verse 21, it says, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." This is the place where you can expect to meet with me. That's what the Lord is saying in these lines. This will signify my presence amongst you. And of course, nothing so clearly and powerfully demonstrates the presence of the God of heaven amongst us to this day than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of heaven came and dwelt among us in the person of Christ. And that word that is used there in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, where it speaks of Christ dwelling among us, is literally he tabernacles among us. He comes and makes his presence real amongst us. However, we can take this matter further still today, because the ark, as I say, in a typical sense, speaks to us of the person of Christ. And whenever we come to examine many of these details that we are given about the Ark of the Covenant, they point us forward to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the very materials of which the Ark was made indicate something of the nature of the character of Christ. Now, we noticed from Exodus 25 that there were two materials essentially highlighted in that section. And those two materials indicate something of the two natures of the God-man. First of all, of course, we have the gold. And the gold points to the divine glory of Christ, to his essential deity. On the other hand, we have reference made to the wood, a particular kind of wood, the shittim wood, which was a wood that was said not to rot. And of course, that declares the holy and indestructible humanity of Christ, the fact that he is a perfect specimen of manhood. Again, there is repeated reference in the description to the mercy seat. The mercy seat formed the lid of the ark. And that, in a very real sense, presents Christ as the sin bearer, the one to whom we must look for cleansing and for redemption, the one who has entered into the holiest of all in order to present his own blood as propitiation for our sins. That is the language which we find used in the New Testament scriptures concerning the work of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, where Paul has been demonstrating something of the awfulness and the vileness of sin, there is a sense in which the darkness dispels, and it is dispelled by the wonderful light of the gospel. And therefore by the one who is himself the light of the world, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and the verse 25, speaking here of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So there we have the wonderful truth of deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of his people. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have one of those places in that wonderful epistle which refers directly to the tabernacle and to some of the items that are found there in the tabernacle, and especially the Ark of the Covenant, which we have before us here in Scripture this morning. Hebrews 9, and if we break in at verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But go on down just to verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And of course, the point of the writer here is to show that wonderful though these things were in the Old Testament age, this Ark of the Covenant, all the way in which it was constructed and depicted, and the preparations that were made, wonderful though these things were, they pale into insignificance when compared with the reality which is Christ, who did not come with the blood of bulls or goats, but who came with his own blood and offered that as a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all his people. I ask you today in this meeting, do you have a saving interest in this Christ? Can you say that he is your Savior, and that you today are sheltering beneath the protection that his blood affords? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And it's only the blood of Christ that can adequately deal with our sins. And then again, of course, we see that the ark was the sacred chest in which the two tables of stone were deposited. That, of course, refers to the law, the unbroken tables of the law. And thereby, it points to Christ again. It shows us Christ as the lawgiver and as the lawkeeper. Remember the declaration that he made very near to the beginning of his ministry. He said, I don't want you to think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy them. I'm come to fulfill them. And of course, he perfectly fulfilled every single precept of the law in his own life. In his own life. When we read the description of the ark, we discover that the mercy seat, which represents Christ, perfectly covers the law, for it is the lid of the ark. Therefore it is placed over the ark, covering the law. And the symbolism there is that the Father looks down from heaven, he looks down upon that ark, and before he can see to where the tables of the law are, he sees the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid. The mercy seat is the covering. And the truth of that is the Father accounts all of his children righteous because they have a part in the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. He is their covering. He is their covenant head. It is on these terms that every believer is joined to Christ. And so again, we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ urges us and instructs us and exhorts us in our own lives to aspire after obedience. He said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. What a challenge there is in that word. If we have in our hearts a genuine love for Christ, then it will be the desire of those hearts to obey his word, to keep his commandments, and in that way to demonstrate the reality of our relationship to him. Now we could go on here this afternoon. We could talk a very great deal about this Ark of the Covenant, the many, many ways in which it points to Christ. But there's just one thing more I want to mention, because the Ark, in its going before the people, that is to say, in its going in front of the people, speaks of Christ as the great leader of his disciples. We read back in the book of Numbers, and the chapter 10, Numbers 10, and the verse 33, Numbers 10 and verse 33, that verse reads, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And as I say, of course, the sense of these words, the ark went before them, is the ark went in front of them. I cannot but compare those words with what the Savior said in relation to himself in John's Gospel chapter 10. We've been singing much today about the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd. And in John chapter 10, of course, we have the image of Christ as the good shepherd. We read in verse 4, John 10, 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the sense of this is that the shepherd goes in front of the sheep. Now, we are not at all accustomed to that in this land and in our culture, because the shepherd does not go in front of the sheep. The shepherd goes behind the sheep. But in the East, the shepherd goes first. The shepherd goes in front of the sheep. And the shepherd calls out to the sheep. And believe it or not, the sheep follow the shepherd, because they know and they recognize the voice of the shepherd. That's very much part of practice in Eastern times, even to this day. In Eastern countries, we find it so. So, it's pointing to Christ, who leads his people as the shepherd. And this brings us naturally to the second point here, because we discover in reading the lines here in Joshua chapter 3 that the Ark of the Covenant was to be followed by the people. The ark was to be followed by the people. Verse 3 says, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. The directions could not be misconstrued in any way. They must fix their eyes upon the ark. They must regulate their actions by its movements. And this precisely is what is required of the Christian in his or her relationship with Christ. We're to look to Christ. We're to take our lead from Christ. We're to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Nothing else, nothing less, is God's ideal in this matter. There's an interesting detail given to us just before this point in the chapter, in verse 2, in fact. We're told in that second verse, it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. After 3 days. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 just for a moment and compare that with verse 11, it says, pass through the hosts and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land, and so on and so forth. Now, think about that. These 3 days must represent a test. Because what is actually happening here is the people are being told what is going to take place in 3 days' time. And I believe that is a means of teaching the children of Israel that their only hope in all of this is God. Because they're being told what's going to happen in 3 days, but they're not told how it's going to happen. They're told you're going to pass over the Jordan, but they're not told how they're going to accomplish that. Great reformer John Calvin makes the point that sometimes we are too apt to be troubled about how God is going to work, rather than trusting in his providence and power, rather than trusting that he is going to work. And we become more concerned with the mechanics of it all, rather than the promise, the assurance, the truth. And so the people are being tested here in a sense. But notice further that these words in Scripture often speak of resurrection. I'm sure you will understand what I'm getting at there. 3 days. Resurrection of necessity follows death. And it's only as and when we are dead to sin and self that we will be able to follow Christ thoroughly. There are two aspects of that, of course. If you think about it, there is a legal aspect. Every believer is at one with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's why we have the instructions given by Paul in Romans chapter 6. You may know those verses, Romans 6 and verse 10. Romans 6 and 10, he says, for in that he died, that is Christ, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what Paul is saying here is, you've got to believe this. You've got to accept this. This is your position. This is a fact. This is how it is. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where you are as a Christian. That's the truth of it. That's the legal side of it. But of course there is also a practical aspect, because that which is fact must be worked out in practice. It must be worked out in the life of every individual believer. And that's why Paul goes on, he follows on in verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So what he's saying here is that the fact of this, the legal reality of this, needs to be worked out in practical terms. And the only way in which this can be worked out practically is in your life. How you live. The things that you don't do and the things that you do. That's the evidence. That's the practical aspect of this. The Savior said, if we're going to follow Him, we've got to take up our cross. We've got to take up our cross and follow Him. He's speaking of sacrifice. He's speaking of the death of that life where self is given first place. And so, as far as we are concerned, it means that we repudiate our own righteousness, we distrust our own wisdom, we disown our own strength, we deny self. We renounce everything that has to do with self-will and self-pleasure. We cannot follow Christ if there is not this Spirit in our hearts. If there is not the outworking of it in our conduct, in our character, in our conversation. I wonder how much all of this is evident in our lives. If we sought to banish sinful and selfish interests, can we honestly say that we are dead to all of these things? And as the Lord enables us every day, we are living more and more unto Christ. But notice something else here. Notice that in following Christ, we must always be reverent and respectful towards Him. I refer you again to what we have here in Joshua 3. You notice just exactly the words that are used here in verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now, when you look at this, you will see there's a logical reason why the ark was to proceed so far in advance of the multitude of the people. Now, the distance that is given here in verse 4 is something over half a mile. So that's quite a distance, but the ark was to be so far out in front so that it might be seen by all the multitude. We're going into hundreds and thousands, millions of people here. And this was that some might not have their view obstructed or obscured by others who were clamoring around it. But the fact remains that the children of Israel were exhorted throughout their history, to keep a distance between them and this sacred vessel. In fact, there were times when certain individuals failed to do that, and they suffered the consequences. And the lesson is that we must always be mindful of the supremacy of Christ. He is our Savior, but He is also our Sovereign. We are members of His body, of course we are, but He is the head of that body. He is our Lord and Master. He is our God. We must remember that. We must remember that as He Himself taught, if we dishonor Christ, we also dishonor the Father. Therefore, we do well to treat Him with the reverence that He deserves. We do not treat Him with flippancy or in any disrespectful or offhand manner. Sometimes we see evidence of that in this modern age. The way people relate to Christ, the way people speak of Christ. And they do not honor Him as they ought to do, even those who profess to follow him. Once again, it is clear that we must follow Christ continually. We must be steadfast. We must be committed to this business of following the Savior. We're not to slack off. We're to follow him readily. We're to do it with enthusiasm. We're to be not only consistent, but persistent as well. And we must, of course, learn to follow Christ wherever he leads us. We noted that in the section as well here, because verse 3 says, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it." In other words, you're to follow it wherever it goes. Whatever direction it leads, you're to follow it. And I have no doubt there are times in our experience in this life when the path of Christ is not one that we would choose left to ourselves. But you can be sure of this, dear child of God, that whatever the attractiveness of any other path, however much another path appeals to us, the path that the Savior has in mind is the best one for us. I didn't say the easiest one. I didn't say the one that would immediately commend itself to us. But it is the best one. As for God, his way is perfect. We must accept that. We must strive in our experience to be as those who are depicted in the book of Revelation. Remember the way in which they're described? These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. In other words, they follow the Lamb of God. They follow Christ wherever he goes. Whatever direction he leads them, they follow him. And of course, in following Christ, we must not move until he moves. Notice those words again. In verse 3 here, it says that when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, the priests and Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. So we move when the ark moves. We move when Christ moves. And if we are unsure, then of course we must wait. We must wait for his direction. We must wait for his leading. I finish this morning by just mentioning in closing that there is all the more reason to follow the ark in times of uncertainty. There is all the more reason to follow the ark in times of uncertainty. At the end of verse 4, the children of Israel are reminded that they have not passed this way before. You have not passed this way heretofore. Of course, they were about to embark upon a new experience. Therefore, they ought especially to follow the lead that would be provided for them. You can think about all that lies ahead. Of course, we can look at this in retrospect. We know everything that's about to happen in the book of Joshua through these chapters right to the end of the book. And all of the challenges and all of the excitement and all of the difficulties and the trials and the troubles. How important it would be for these people to follow the ark, to follow the Lord. It could be that we think we are treading again and again in the prints of our own footsteps. We may believe that our lives are mundane or even monotonous. But the truth is that no single day is quite the same as its predecessor. There are new things. There are new experiences. There are new situations. There are new circumstances. There are new people that cross our path. We do not know what is round the next corner. Isn't this reason enough to maintain a close walk with the Lord? To follow Christ closely? Some of the gathering this morning will be younger. There are many paths before you. There are decisions to be taken, very significant decisions, life-shaping decisions that you will be called to take. How vital to get those decisions right. How important that you determine to seek the will of God and the wisdom of Christ and to follow His leading. And to be sure that as you step out, there is echoing in your ears the words of a God who says, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." May the Lord help us all. May He help us every single day to follow Christ, follow the ark, and to prove His grace.